from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, picking up at the second half of verse 36 down through verse 43. Now hear God's word. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes or perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for the fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. As far as the reading, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you again for drawing us to yourself here, Lord. We're thankful that we can come here to worship you. We pray, Father, that we would do so in spirit and truth. We're grateful for your servant and ask that you would grant him a convicting power and a clarity and a joy and a fidelity in breaking the truth and bringing the truth to us. We ask, Lord, that you would grant each one of us hearts that are eager to learn and eager to serve. Please forgive us of our sins, Father. Grant us repentance and joy in serving you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Are we on? Good. Thank you. For the first time in this gospel since John chapter 1, verse 18, we're hearing the voice of John, the writer of this gospel. And while he was intense in describing who Jesus was and is and always will be, in this particular passage, we hear his voice explaining what has seemed like a discordant note in the gospel. Here is the Son of God. He's become man. He's come to die for the sins of his people. He's come to teach. He's come to do miracles and bring healing, reconciliation between God and sinners. But he's not believed. And we've been again and again astounded and frustrated at the people who see clearly we would think we'd be able to see clearly what we see, forgetting, I guess, sometimes that we only see it because the Holy Spirit points it out to us, but what seems obvious to us, this is the Son of God who became flesh, the Son of God who became man to save sinners. And again and again, we've heard the Pharisees and scribes and others saying, no, he's just a sinner. He's an egotist. He has a Messiah complex, if you will. They will not believe in him. And now John lifts his voice up, and he comments on what we've seen. And we're ready to say amen to what he has to say here, but this is important. In verses 27 through 33, we ask the question, how do you deal with fear? Because that's what Jesus is talking about, fear that he felt, not a fear of man, but a fear of God, and fears that we deal with, Jesus being very human, understood what he was looking at. He was looking at down a long, deep tunnel in which his blood would be let. He'd be tortured, beaten within an inch of his life, have a crown of thorns shoved onto his head, and he'd be crucified, abandoned by the Father for a time. And that was not pleasant, to say the least. That was a scary thought to the Savior. But his response was, and it should be with us, well, what shall I say? Save me, Father? No, not at all. This is the reason I came. I came to do this. So glorify your name, Father. And the Father approvingly said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Those were his last public words of ministry. And so in verses 36b, the second part of verse 36 through 43, we ask another question and answer it. How does God deal with unbelief? How does God deal with unbelief? We've seen a whole bunch of evidence of it. And if we're honest, we see it in our own lives. What should we think about unbelief? And how should we respond to it? How does God deal with unbelief? And the answer is simple. God deals with unbelief with his curse. His curse. He damns unbelievers to hell. That should get your attention. John's concern is to explain the unbelief of the Jews from chapters 1 through 12, and it's not a pretty picture. The fatal danger of unbelief, and what we see here too, the fear of man then, is you end up with God's curse that will land you in hell for all eternity unless you repent of it. The nasty thing about the first, that is simple unbelief, is it will both land you in the same hell and as well the fear of man, is they'll both land you into the exact same hell. For unbelief in God's judgment on sinners who will not repent of their sins and fearing man. The only grace, only the grace of God in Christ can save you in both cases. So we're cast upon the grace of God. We'll get a little more specific now. He makes 2 points. Point one, a hardened heart will receive God's judgment for unbelief. And here John shows us we have to look at Israel's history. And when he comes to describe his history in verses 37 through 41, he's basically giving a summary of the Israel's history from Egypt, where they initially did not believe God would save them through Moses, straight down to the present time, as far as the perspective of John and Jesus are in our text. He cites Isaiah's vision first in Isaiah 6, 1 through 3 and verse 10. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 and then verse 10. Because when he quotes in this passage what are clearly Old Testament passages, he's quoting from Isaiah 6. You remember that Isaiah was in the temple after King Uzziah died, and he had a vision. And in that vision, this is what he saw. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. They feared God too, you see. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And if you remember the vision, suddenly the whole of heaven shook. The whole of heaven shook. And Isaiah shook with him. And he said to me, Woe me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. He was confessing his sin. And simply the presence of the king, the Lord of hosts, that brought out the knowledge of his sin. Now that king, the Lord of hosts, John informs us in our text, was a vision of Jesus Christ. He says in the passage, these things, these things, verse 41, Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Because in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 6, he says, the thing that on which the events, the unbelief of the people hangs. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10, God says to Isaiah, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. He's basically saying, you command by your prophecy that these people be unable to understand what they hear, unable to see what you show them. By your preaching, you will make their eyes dim, their understanding dull. They will not be able to believe simply because I prophesied it to them. Why would God do that? Well, we'll get to that in a second. But what John is citing these passages from Isaiah 6 from is because the unbelief of the Jews in verses 3 and 7 fulfilled these prophecies. They fulfilled these prophecies. God gave the Jews hard hearts of unbelief. They refused to believe. Remember, they berated the man who had been born blind, and Jesus healed him and said, one of his disciples. And then they cast him out of the temple when he told them this man has to be from God. They kicked him out of the temple. They insulted their fellow Pharisees like Nicodemus, who seemed to believe in him. Are you one of his disciples too? This is no one. This is a sinner. He's not someone you can trust. He is a liar, basically. That's what they told him. And God gave them, in return for their refusal to believe initially, hard hearts of unbelief. The unbelief of the Jews that began in Egypt got worse in the kingdom and never stopped plaguing them in all of the rest of the Old Testament. Israel refused Yahweh's call to repentance, so they were exiled, judged, and left in exile in unbelief. Now Israel, in Jesus' day, also refuses to believe. Look at verses 37 through 39. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, and this was the curse, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." They would not believe, so he made it impossible for them to believe, impossible for them to be saved. Now Israel is under the same curse as the ancient people of Israel in the Old Testament. And to this day, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, the only two types of people there are in the world, both Gentiles and Jews refuse to believe in Christ. And God doesn't change. And so, God's judgment and curse has always lain and still lies upon all who will not believe in Christ. And judgment will follow. The unbeliever will be damned to hell for his unbelief. There is no other option. You believe in Jesus or you don't. If you refuse to believe, you go to hell. It's that simple. Well, let me think about it. Well, encourage the thought. If they tell you, "I'm going to think about this," encourage that. Pray for them. You don't say, "Well, you're going to hell then." You say, "This is what lies before you. You can choose hell or trust in Christ." That's really the choice, the only two choices an unbeliever has. They either believe in Jesus or they go to hell. Those are the only two choices. And you have to believe that yourself, because that will give you an impetus to tell others about Jesus, because you know where they're headed if they refuse to believe. It should give an impetus to prayer. You should be praying for those who are in the Congress. You should be praying for those running for office who are saying we're going to outlaw Christianity and their beliefs. You need to be praying for the people in the government. You need to be praying for your neighbors. You need to be praying for those who are mocking your faith. You need to be praying for all in this country who refuse to believe. You need to pray for the people who run China, Iran, Iraq, because they're going to hell. If you're not going to be moved to pray for them, there's something wrong with your heart. Don't be spoiled by the fact that you have the grace of God and you do believe. That was by God's grace alone. Plead with God to release his grace upon this world and upon this nation. That's why every Wednesday night we pray for revival of the church so we'll accurately preach the gospel. And there are congregations and denominations that don't. And we pray for awakening. What are we asking for an awakening for? An awakening to the danger that sin poses on those who don't believe. That's why we pray for those things every Wednesday night at prayer meeting. That's why we pray for them Sunday morning and Sunday evening. That's why we pray for King Jong Un. That's why we should pray for President Xi in China and pray for whoever the latest president of these Islamic lands and republics are. We pray for grace to be poured out on this world. He's done it before. We call that the first great awakening, the second great awakening. And there are some who believe there's a great awakening going on in Iran right now. Because you know what? I read an article, take it with a grain of salt, because you don't read everything that you read on the internet. You don't believe everything you see on the internet. I know that because Abraham Lincoln is pictured there saying that. But there is a grain of truth in the thought that right now 90% of Iran is exposed to the gospel, in spite of the mullah's attempts to block it. Pray, brothers and sisters, pray that God will take away the unbelief of this generation in all lands. We live in a day marked by bold, persistent unbelief and hatred of Christ. And in Jesus' day, that led Israel to crucify him. In our day, it leads men to kill and imprison his followers. A century ago in Turkey, out of hatred for Christ, the people who ran Turkey crucified naked women and men for their loyalty to Christ. There are pictures you can find on the internet that picture that. We know there are those who hate Christ or are beheading believers in the Middle East. We know that's a fact. Prayer is called for. God's unchanging character and justice compels him to send unrepentant sinners to hell. Turn to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. What will that day be like? We don't know that we can hold up, see it in bold relief. But in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, we are told in clear words. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11. John says, the same John who wrote our gospel, by the way, says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, including their faith or lack of faith. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the written in the book of life, he or she was thrown in the lake of fire. That's John giving witness to what he saw. That's a terrifying thought. That's a terrifying thought. The God who is everywhere at one and the same time will do this individually with everyone in this room. And if you've not believed in Jesus, he will look at you and say, I don't know you. Go into the eternal lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Those are the last words you're going to hear without the eternal pain and horror of hell. But if you're a believer in Jesus, Jesus will step forward, will say, I died for you. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It's Jesus that matters, you see. It's Jesus and his work that matters. And the grace of God, which is the only way you can believe, is the key to it all. If you believe in Jesus, yes, you have a checkered record, we all do. But if you believe in Jesus, he paid for every last sin you are committing now and will commit till the day you die. And when the devil comes up and says, aha, that one was unfaithful, Jesus will turn to the Father and say, and he does it now, Father, I died for that one. You gave him to me. You gave her to me. And the Father will say, yes. Not guilty. not guilty. It's Jesus who keeps you safe. It's Jesus who gives you the faith to believe so you'll be safe. You see what John's point is here. If you're not a believer in Jesus and you continue to refuse to repent of sin and trust in him alone, you're a sinner under the judgment of God right now. The wages of sin continues to be death, Romans 6:23, and you will be damned. That's the basic truth. That's the first point. A hardened heart will receive God's judgment for unbelief. The second point is, choosing the approval of men instead of the approval of God will get you the very same judgment of God. And this is where we begin to squirm just a bit. The fear of man among the Sanhedrin is laid out by John. Look at verses 42 and 43. And it starts out with sounds like good news. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because the Pharisees were not confessing him, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. They saw what the man born blind, what happened to him. And they didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue, so some of those Pharisees kept their mouths shut. Why? Verse 43, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. The fear of man rather than the fear of God. And at that point, they fell under the curse of God. The fear of man among the Sanhedrin was laid up by John. It looks like some of them believed, but they feared men, the punishment of men more than the wrath of God. They preferring the approval of men instead of the approval of God, violates the first and second commandments. Listen to those commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And when they looked at and feared the Pharisees and their disapproval, they were turning them in their own hearts to be their gods. They were making them their gods. And I don't care who it is, you fear more than man, more than God. That's your idol. That's your functional God. I don't care if it's your parent, your grandfather, your mother, your grandmother. I don't care if it's your boss. I don't care if it's your brother, your best friend. If you won't turn to Jesus because you like that approval more than you fear God, then you are headed to hell. That's what John's teaching us here. If you love the approval of men more than God, your faith and standing before God's judgment seat is questionable at best. Questionable at best. While you're alive, there's still hope. But you see, that's rank, damnable idolatry, the fear of man. You might ask here, and I think the commentaries do as well, what about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea? Were they among them? Were they among the members of the Sanhedrin who were refusing to confess him? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. First of all, their names aren't mentioned here. But they are mentioned elsewhere. Look at Nicodemus in chapter 7, verses 45 to 52. Remember, he came to Jesus and was taught to him about the new birth. And as they were questioning among the people about whether Jesus was the Messiah or not, and it was a division in the crowds, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on them, the officers came then to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You've not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, have they? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed." That's ironic. They were under a curse. Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? So he's defending Jesus. And they answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So there's Nicodemus. So I don't think he's in that group there. But then what about Joseph of Arimathea? Well, this is rather sweet, actually. Turn to chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. John 19, verses 38 to 42. He's also a Pharisee. And look what happens. Jesus has died on the cross. And it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had come to him first by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen, wrapping it with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now at the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they, Nicodemus and Joseph, laid Jesus there. So I don't think that this is a condemnation of Nicodemus or Joseph. I don't think they hid their faith at all, but they're not being condemned here. They feared God, but they did not care about the approval of their fellow Pharisees. But what about you and me? Here's where the preacher uses his favorite tool of asking questions. Have you ever been silent out of the fear of men? When Jesus was being criticized, or other Christians were being criticized, have you ever been silent out of the fear of men? Maybe in a mixed crowd at work, in a political discussion, they're saying things that are blasphemous, they're saying Jesus approves of things that he doesn't, and you won't speak up. And by your silence, you're at least feigning agreement with them. Why are you being silent? I could lose my job. Okay. Let me see. Eternal life, my job. I don't have to say any more than that. You fear men? You're under God's curse. Have you ever refused to answer a question, do you believe in Jesus? Are you a Christian? Because you wanted to be safe. You wanted to be liked. Did you keep quiet for that reason out of the fear of man? I call you to repentance right now from that habit. If there ever comes a time to choose between Jesus and personal security and safety, what would you do? The days we live in, it's time to pray for grace to stand up for Christ. What would you do? Do you, in fact, fear man more than God? If you see that in your life, please do pray about that. Ask for the grace to speak up for Christ. Admittedly, this is theoretical now. But for how much longer? Election day's a long way away. But who will be elected president? Who will take control of Congress? Some of them there hate Jesus Christ with an unholy hatred. They hate the values of God, his moral law. And if they take power in this country, don't deceive yourself and think they'll never come after you. Don't ever deceive yourself that way. We never thought we'd see beheadings taking place in the Middle East, did we? Nor did we think the president of China would be arrogant enough to arrest anyone who preached the gospel and close churches, imprison pastors for 9.5 years because they refused to kowtow to the atheism of their government. if you see even the traces of sin or lack of commitment to Christ now, you may yet have time to draw closer to Jesus and repent of the fear of man. Scary sermon, yes? Janelle can tell you my original title was a bit longer. It's the scariest sermon you've ever heard. Cute, but I didn't think cute belonged here. But I sure hope I've scared you to life. It's way too easy to call yourself a Christian and say, yes, I'm saved. And I do not, believe me, I don't want to rob you of your assurance of salvation because you do have fear. Because it is a scary thought. Persecution is not a pleasant prospect, to say the least. But I sure enough want to suggest that you take time to examine your faith and your reason for it. For at bottom, a professed faith in Jesus can be a faith in your own faith and not trust in Jesus at all. But if Jesus is showing you that your faith has flaws, say thank you to him for that. Confess your sin and ask Jesus to continue to grow your faith and your willingness to be his no matter what. And if, in fact, your faith is real and you do trust him, thank God for that. In times of testing, I can guarantee you he will strengthen your faith by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Like the friend of John who refused to call Jesus Lord and was put to death for it. Refused to call Caesar Lord and was put to death for that. If today, as you sit here, you are not a believer, go to Jesus and ask him to give you repentance from sin. Complete trust in and love for him. For he says, no one who comes to me will ever be turned away. You come to him and you say, Jesus, I'm struggling here with my bravery. He'll welcome you. Remember, this is the one who saw Peter deny him and forgave him. He has mercy for you as long as you live. Pray to do better with your faith. Pray to do better with your witness. Pray to do better with your testimony. Jesus doesn't want you to go to hell. He doesn't. He died for you. And if that is the case, you will persevere in your faith no matter how hard it gets. Or if today you have your reservations about really being a believer, go to Jesus and say with all your heart, and you don't have to follow the words, but just the general idea, Dear Lord, I just want to be sure I really do trust in you. So since faith is the gift of your grace, please remove many legitimate reasons to doubt my faith and love for you. Give me repentance from any fear of anything or anyone else. This day, I give myself to you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Almighty God, it's a fearful thing to live in our days.